The rest of you, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 15. The pictures that Keith showed of the crafts home that was reconstructed became a necessity due to a fire. If you may remember that. Now, they're the crafts of the parents of Naomi Ishioka, and what appeared to be just an incredible loss turned into an enormous situation that God turned around for the gospel's sake. And it's we were part of a lot of other gifts that helped make that need become such a huge blessing. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. I'll begin reading in verse number 50. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Father, we need these truths today. Engrave them upon our lives. For Christ's sake, amen. You may be seated. Last Sunday morning when I was preaching on this text, I did so knowing that the temporary replacement of one of my front teeth had just come off the day before. I was awaiting its permanent replacement. And I fully expected in the middle of the sermon to become an illustration of how perishable and corruptible things can be. But I was hoping it would stay in my mouth. And, well, the very next day, which on Monday, I was at a girls' junior high basketball game, which was my daughter's game. And toward the end of the game, which was the last game of the season, the youngest girl on the team, who had not scored a basket all year, made one. And it was such an exciting thing. I just yelled as loud as I could. And my tooth went But that wasn't the worst part. You know, in a gym, you are on bleachers. Do you know what's underneath bleachers? If you are in junior high and you are looking for a biology experiment for a science fair project, can I recommend under the bleachers? I found all sorts of things that used to be in people's mouths that were under the bleachers. So in the closing seconds of the game, I was crawling under there in order to find my tooth. The good news is I found my tooth. I put it back in. The bad news is Kathy hasn't kissed me all week. If there's a text worth losing a tooth over, this is it. By the way, I did get it re-cemented, so we should be okay. This text, beginning in verse 50 through 58, is the crescendoing finale of this glorious chapter on the resurrection. And here Paul speaks of an anchored hope, a reasonable encouragement, and a call to faithfulness. It just exudes from every pore in these verses. We covered it at the end of the message last week, but let's pick up with verse 52. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And these three phrases describe the suddenness and the triumphant nature of the change that God is going to bring about to our physical bodies at the resurrection. Some believers will be alive at that moment. And then we see in verse number 53 the operative word must. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. Why must that take place? Because from verse 50, Paul said, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What you are right now is not good enough. In fact, what you are right now is a serious problem. So in verse 53, Paul is saying, God must change you. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 7, the Bible says, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. Speaking of the formation, the creative activity of God in forming these incredible bodies. But then, the verse goes on to say, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. God made the human body, and then God breathed life into that body, at which point man came into existence. The body without breath is not fully human. Nor did God just breathe air, that is the spirit of man, into the air. We are both body and soul. We have an outer man, that is this body, this physical nature, and we have an inner man. We are both animate and inanimate beings. And so keep this in mind, because God made your body and your soul for Him. All of it is for Him. And sin has profoundly affected both our body and soul. And what this text is focusing on is how that Christ has redeemed us, both body and soul, with an emphasis more on the body. And the big idea is this: God made the world to be the kingdom of His Son. Christ is the King, and we were made in order to live with Him. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His kingdom is an eternal, incorruptible, and indestructible kingdom. So the question is, how can corruptible, mortal people be part of an eternal, incorruptible, and indestructible kingdom? Well, the answer is, you've got to change. His kingdom isn't going to change. You've got to change. But of course, you can't change yourself. So God must change you. Verse 53. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. Speaking of, you must change perfectly. That's what the idea of imperishable is. You must go from being damaged goods with a shelf life. Right now you are subject to decay. But you, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, God has given to you a rock solid promise that He is going to clothe this physical body of yours one day with a body that is incapable of degenerating. You must change perfectly. And you must change permanently. The second phrase there in verse 53 is the mortal must put on immortality. Right now, you and I are liable to death. One day, you will be incapable of dying. Isn't that incredible? One day you will be changed to change no more. Some of you wake up every day and you wonder how much more fell out. You know what I mean? Imperishable immortality will one day become the new normal. And you will finally experience life as it was designed for you to live. How can that be? I love what Augustine said about this. The people are amazed that God, who made all things from nothing, makes a heavenly body from human flesh. Is He who is able to make you when you did not exist, not able to make over what you once were? There's a subtle shift between verse 53 and verse 54. The must of verse 53 gives way to the when of verse 54. God must change you. And for the follower of Christ, the need of change is met by the guarantee of change. And what we see in verses 54 and 55 is the second point, and that is God finishes what He starts. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable. That's not an if. That's a when. And when is implied. The mortal with immortality. Then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. There's no question that God is going to do this. The promise is so certain that Paul speaks of us in Romans chapter 8 in verse 30 as already being glorified. All those who are justified are glorified. Now, we don't experience the full benefits of that yet. Just as all those who are in Christ will be raised incorruptible and imperishable. That for which God originally made you will be realized in your life if you are a follower of Christ. Regeneration brings recreation. God finishes what He starts. God will finish His plan for your life. But please take this to heart. God's plan for you is not limited to life as you know it now. Life as you know it now is simply a precursor. It's to be a taste. It is an imperfect one, but it is a taste of life as you will know it forever. We see in verse 54, particularly the first part of it, God's plan for us. His plan is that the perishable will be clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. God's plan for you, brothers and sisters, is perfectly good. But God's ultimate plan for you is not fully realized in life as we know it now. And I believe that you intuitively know that. You know that you were made for more than just existence on this earth as you know it now. There is a cry in your heart for eternity. There is a hunger in your life for an identity that is not satisfied by the things of this world. You know that there's more to this life than what you have experienced. And that desire and that hunger and thirst is built into you by God. His plan is universal. His plan is comprehensive. And at the same time, it is so perfectly personal and intricately perfect. His plan for your life fits with His plan for the world. And as you see that from the Scriptures, there is a satisfaction that comes, a resting of the soul. You are in Christ. You will be perfectly conformed into the image of Christ, both body and soul. But here's what I love and appreciate so much about this text. Paul says that when that happens, then the saying, he's referring back to Isaiah chapter 25. Hey, great passage on the kingdom, by the way. He says, then that saying will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. That is an incredible statement. God's plan for us is so good because God's promises for us are so good. I want you to think of that statement for a minute. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Now, what we have been studying through 1 Corinthians 15 is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ guaranteed the death of death. Now, death right now is still active, but death is as good as dead. Because already we are in Christ. This promise, death will be swallowed up in victory, is our promise. That enemy of life, whose power cannot be stopped by any mortal being, who hovers as an unrelenting enemy, who snatches life from this earth and tears our hearts by ripping from our hands people we have loved, that enemy of our soul will one day be swallowed, overwhelmed, annihilated in victory. And yes, we still experience death. But can I say it? Death has lost its teeth. So in reality, we pass through the valley of the, what class? Shadow of death. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, this is your promise. Your resurrection is guaranteed. Your eternal life is guaranteed. And God keeps His promises. And then what Paul does, in verse 55, he references Hosea and he starts to take up a taunt. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Hey, death, you want a piece of me? Come on, death, you think you're so bad? Where's your victory, huh? Where's your victory? You better bring your A game, buddy, because I'm looking at an empty tomb over here near the cross. And this is not just any tomb. This is the tomb of the second Adam who just stomped all over your ugly face. That's what it said. That may not be the original Greek, but that's the idea, brothers and sisters. For years, O death, you've haunted mankind, breathing out your threats and whispering your fears. For years, death, you have been our terror by day and our nightmare in our sleep. For years, you have stolen life. You have robbed us of pleasure. You have laughed at our pain. You have mocked our grief, even as you have relentlessly tracked our steps. And now, finally, death, you're dead. You are so dead. And for the one who holds your key, he has just broken your neck. Now you say, but wait a minute, Bob, we still die. We still get sick. We still go to the hospital. We still have teeth that fall out of our heads. What do you mean that death is dead? Because death looks very much alive to me. And this is what is so fascinating. When Christ died on the cross, to all of His followers at that moment, to the entire world, to the angelic hosts, to the angels both elect and demonic, it appeared to be a victory for Satan, only to find out that he turned the tables, only to find out that in the death of Christ became the undoing of Satan. And so we simply await now the consummation and the rest of the implications of Christ's victory. In the same way, brothers and sisters, when we die, it appears that death has had another victory, but in reality, death is now the door through which we go through that completes our glorification. That which was our enemy becomes a servant for our final and glorious good. And Sunday nights, I'm taking the college guys through a study that I'm calling Theology from a Bunch of Dead Guys. I got the idea from Phil Johnson. Last Sunday night, I introduced them to Polycarp, an early church leader, pastor of the Church of Smyrna. Polycarp was discipled by the Apostle John. Can you imagine? And Polycarp, in a time of local persecution there in Smyrna, was placed on trial for his faith. He was an old man. He had been a godly influence in that city for many years. He was 86 years of age, and the proconsul of Smyrna didn't want to kill the guy because it wouldn't help political relationships very much, but yet he was trying to follow the law. He's trying to cut a deal with Polycarp, basically saying, look, you know, just pledge allegiance to Caesar, and you don't have to say it real loud, but you know, just say it. We don't know, but you don't believe it, but just say it, and we'll go along with you. And Polycarp said, 86 years have I served Christ. He never did me wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And the proconsul became angry at that point because he felt like he was trying to offer Polycarp some mercy and Polycarp wouldn't receive it. And so then he threatens Polycarp by saying, I have wild beasts at hand. I will cast you to them unless you repent. To which Polycarp said, call them. For we are not used to repenting of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. And it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous. You hear that? Polycarp is saying, you are threatening me with the very thing that will bring me to my goal. Bring it on. And now the proconsul is losing total control of the whole event because it's becoming very clear that he is facing someone with whom he may have authority over, but over whom he has no control. He doesn't know what to do with them, so he says, I will cause you to be consumed by fire, since you are not threatened by beasts. And Polycarp said, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour. And after a little is extinguished, but you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the godly. But why do you wait? Bring forth what you will. And he says to the proconsul, just bring it on. Is this just hype? Is this just emotion? Verses 56 and 57, Paul explains why this hope is anchored into the bedrock of the gospel itself. And we see in these two verses that we have to thank God for the victory. The honor goes to Him. The response of our hearts and our lives goes to Him. Because we are faced with an enemy who is too strong for us. And what Paul does here in this opening statement of verse 56, he shows us that as much of an enemy as death is, and it is, our biggest enemy is sin, not death. The sting of death is sin. We live in the presence of death because we are influenced by sin. There's a relationship between sin and death. There is no philosophy that rightfully and consistently intersects with science that explains death. Only Christianity explains the proper relationship of those two. This is what God told Adam and Eve right up front. This is what God always does. He's up front. He tells you the truth ahead of time. If you sin, you will die. And Adam and Eve found that out. Even though they believed the lie of Satan, they found out, yes, when you sin, you die. Sin causes a separation between us and God. That is, sin makes us hostile rebels who exist in a condition of declared warfare against Almighty God. And the curse that comes with being against God and being in rebellion to God is death. Sin kills our intended relationship with God. And death and its process is the effect that we experience as a consequence in our bodies. We often say that it's natural for people to die. There's a sense in which, yes, death is part of the natural life cycle as we know it. But there's also a sense in which death is not natural. God did not create life for the purpose of life decaying and dying. God made us perfect so that we could live perfectly by enjoying Him, by being satisfied in Him forever. But we chose to rebel. And as a consequence, the decaying and dying process came into the world when sin was introduced to the world through Adam. So death in that sense is unnatural. When you understand that nature, as God originally made it, did not have death in it. And I think that's borne out in our own lives because death bothers us. And it should. Death is not an abstract principle. Death is a personal reality that hangs like the sword of Damocles over each of us. But death was only introduced into the world order because of sin. We hate death and we should despise the death process. But the real enemy that we ought to hate is behind it all is sin. Sin affects us body and soul. And we need a Savior who saves us body and soul. And I'm convinced that that is a critical issue that's often misunderstood. We live in a world that is under the curse of sin. We bear in our body the fingerprints of Adam, the man of dust. We struggle with physical consequences, not just physical consequences. We struggle with also inner man kind of issues. We struggle with personal issues. We are people whose lives are characterized by fear, by doubt, suspicion, cynicism, lies. We are inconsistent because we are sinners. And we are sinned against. And we often respond to the fact that others sin against us by doing the same thing. And yet justifying it in our minds while getting angry at those who do the same to us. We try to address our physical problems, and we should. We don't like the personal and relational problems in our life. We want to do something about those as well, and we should. But just going to the doctor for the outer body and just trying to patch things up on a relational level doesn't always address the cause. The root cause of my problem is sin. And I want you to hold that thought for a minute, because that has huge implications in the way in which you view and the way in which you communicate the gospel. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is not fundamentally, nor ultimately, or primarily about how can you make your circumstances better. In fact, the gospel is ultimately not even about how do you go to heaven when you die. The gospel is ultimately about how can a sinner such as I, such as you, how can sinners be righteous before a holy God? And yes, death is bad.
And the decay process is awful. But that's just a symptom. The real problem is sin. And the eternal consequence is hell. The sting of death is sin. And so parents, as you teach the gospel to your children, and Sunday school teachers, as you explain the gospel to children, remember the question is not, do you want to go to heaven when you die? With the solution being, now, just pray this prayer and repeat after me. The gospel is simple, but it is not simplistic nor formulaic. And we do not want to add to the gospel what it is not, but neither do we want to present a half a gospel as the whole gospel and end up having no gospel. The problem is, what can we do about our sin? And when you open up the book of Romans, which deals with the gospel of God, Paul doesn't start with, do you want to go to heaven when you die? Paul starts with, what are you going to do about your sin? That is the enormous problem for which you and I don't have a solution. Sin that affects us body and soul. And the text goes on to say that the power of sin is the law. God's law reveals how huge the problem is, how powerful sin really is. The law of God is not the problem. The law of God reveals the problem. That was the entire point of the Old Testament law. It cannot be kept. It's like the lady who was teaching Sunday school to seventh grade boys, and she didn't want to put the Ten Commandments up in her classroom for fear it would give them too many ideas. That's what the law does. We hear, oh, you're not allowed to do that. I hadn't even thought of doing that. But now that I'm thinking of it, sounds kind of interesting. I mean, people look at the law and they look at God's standard and then they get angry at times and they use His word as an excuse for sin. God, this isn't fair. God, you made me as a sinner. But God gives us His word so that we're not deluded into thinking that we're okay or we're justified in our anger or in our excuses when we are not. God's law is impossible for us to attain. That's the point. I need a Savior. You need a Savior because we are sinners. And the law simply provides me with more opportunities to see how much sin has affected every cell of my being. Remember that phrase, reverse psychology? It's the idea that if you tell somebody they can't do something, that they'll want to do it. So if you want your kid to eat his Cheerios, tell him he isn't allowed to do it, and he will. That is atrocious parenting. If the only thing you care about is your kid eating a few Cheerios, it might work. But if you care at all about what's going on in your kid's heart before God, you will recognize that that kind of thinking is simply exploiting the fact that your kid will rebel against your law. And you're using his rebellion against your law for your own purposes. This is incredibly confusing. We can't keep the law of God. Christ did. In keeping the law, snapped the power of sin. Sin had no hold on him. Because of his infinitely righteous life, he provided no handle for sin to grab hold of and hold anything against him. Without any personal guilt, he was able to take upon himself our guilt, and he was counted as being unrighteous. And now we who were otherwise under the power of the law, counted as guilty of sin, liable for death and its eternal sting, we now have a Savior who offers us a victory as a gift. So if you are in Christ, your body will more than likely experience death, unless you are alive at the event spoken of in verse 51. But the death you experience is not eternal. It is instead a transition. We still don't like that, but the sting is gone. The Savior took it. Verse 57. But thanks be to God,
He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory is a gift. It is a gift from God. Here's another reason why you must trust Him and not yourself. Why you must worship Him and obey Him. Why should you be faithful and vigilant and tenacious and walk in submission to Him? Because He destroyed your enemy by sending you a Savior. What more do you want? What more could you possibly need? This victory comes from God, but it's only made available to you through Christ. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory only comes through Christ. The life and death of Christ is the only means by which you can be rescued from eternal death, eternal wrath, and eternal punishment. The sting of death is sin. And when Christ went to the cross and was counted as your sin, He took upon Himself the sting of death. And in taking the sting for Himself, He took it so that it would never be paid by you. The hornet of death has left its stinger in Christ. He de-stung death by absorbing its sting for you. That's the picture. And now Paul says, thanks be to God. It's a victory that demands a response. What response? What do you need to do with this? Well, I focus again on that phrase in verse 57, He gives. Now, how many times is that phrase used in Scripture? He gives. Now, your heart won't tell you that, and your world won't tell you that. What your world tries to tell you and what your heart tries to focus on is what God takes away from you and how God is against you. No. God gives. He gives a Savior. He gives grace. He gives strength. He gives life. He gives eternal life. He gives perfectly imperishable, incorruptible life. He gives victory. He gives. And what that means is that we, with open hearts and open hands, we receive as we acknowledge our need. If you have never acknowledged your total and complete failure at life before God, if you have never acknowledged that you are a class one sinner before Almighty God, worthy of, deserving of His punishment, you must do that. And then instead of trusting in your miserable, corruptible, perishable, sinful self, you in turn trust in Christ, the one who took your sin upon Himself, who died for your sin when He went to the cross, and accept Him as your Savior. He gives. He gives an infinitely worthy gift that must be received with thanksgiving. Oh, we darken our hearts with bitterness, anger, and self-worship when we take our eyes off of Christ and His death for us. Some of you have done that this week, haven't you? Your circumstances have nothing to do with your heart's condition. It just reveals it. And that is why when you fasten your eyes on Christ, when you consider the bending down of His life,
is He bore upon Himself the infinite weight of your sin, and then bore upon Himself the infinitely just and holy wrath of the Father that was being poured out upon Him for your sin. And you see Him now as your sin bearer, and you hear Him cry out, "It is finished." Then you see the sin bearer became the serpent crusher. And looking further, you see the sin bearer and the serpent crusher became the death destroyer and the life giver. And then what else can you do than take your miserly eyes off of your darkened gaze and turn to God, your Savior, your King, and cry out with Paul, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And brothers and sisters, when you live with your eyes on the cross like that, and you live with your eyes on the empty tomb, knowing that death is dead, it didn't matter. It didn't matter right now what's going on circumstantially in your life. You face it with hope. You know, as awful as it is, that will not remain. Christ will, and you will, forever in Him. You bow your heads with me. As you bow your heads, will you look back over this past week? Will you ask God to reveal to you what are the times in which you gave up your joy? You gave up your hope. And you gave into a lie. Would you confess that to God right now? And confess it to Him, brothers and sisters, knowing that our sin is deep, but our Savior is deeper still. Will you accept His grace, accept His forgiveness? Will you look to Him and His death for you? If you're here today and you have never come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're not sure exactly what that means to become a follower of Jesus Christ. But when this service is over, there'll be some people down here at the front of the worship center who make themselves available to talk with you and show you from the Word of God how you can become a follower of Jesus Christ. They're here to pray with you, to encourage you, to counsel you from God's Word. Would you respond to that? And Lord, as we ask Your forgiveness for distrusting You at times this past week, we look forward to this week, to a fresh set of opportunities to enjoy You, to be satisfied in You, to be at rest in the gospel, and to live with a settled confidence that in spite of circumstantial upheaval, You are God and You love us through Christ, who became our sin bearer, our serpent crusher, our death destroyer,
our life giver. We love Him. Amen.